Would ask you to turn once again in your Bibles to the 18th chapter of the Gospel according to John, John chapter 18. We return to our studies in the Passion narrative in John's Gospel. And we come this morning to what is the central scene of the narrative. Not the most important, that's the crucifixion. But it's yet central to John's presentation. You remember when we started this, if you think back, I told you there were seven scenes that are in John's account of the Passion of Jesus. It begins in the garden, it ends in the garden. That's one, and that's seven. And then in the middle you have Peter's denial of Jesus. Then you have the trial before the Jews, and now we're going to have the trial before the Roman authorities. And that's number four. And maybe you can recall that when we've studied things that have seven in number, I've tried to tell you that often, not always, but often, the middle one, when you have seven, you have three on one side, and the fourth one is the one that's in the middle. But generally speaking, when you have seven things, it's played off in such a way as to put something of the focus on that middle one. For instance, we were looking at Deuteronomy 10:12, I think it was, over the summer. And you have all these things that God requires of the people. But you notice in the five that are mentioned, the middle one is the matter of love. The main concern of loving the Lord your God. And then around that come the other duties of fearing Him, of walking in His statutes and in His ways, keeping His commandments and His judgments. And there's another one there that is just slipping my mind. But there's five of those things. And the central one is the great commandment of the law, to love the Lord your God. And so there you have an odd number, and the one that's in the middle is the central one. The Beatitudes also seem to work that way. That you have Beatitudes that speak of the things that are sort of like self-emptying stuff, that humble us, poor in spirit, that we're meek. I'm sorry, we mourn, and then poor in spirit, mourning, and then meekness. Maybe it's the other way around. I don't remember. But you have those three. And then you have on the other side, you have the positive things of peaceableness and purity and mercy. Those are the positive things, the graces that we display. You have the stuff that humbles us and takes away from us our pride, so that we're poor in spirit, we mourn, we're meek, and then we come to have these positive things, living in mercy, living with peaceableness, living with purity. And the thing that's in the middle is this: how you get there. How do you get from just having this negative stuff to all these positive stuff? Is that you hunger and you thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. So you get the principle? We have seven things. It's usually looking to focus on the middle one as something of the most important or the central one. It has a reason for being here, being there in that way. Why in the world does John put Jesus before Pilate as the central one if that's so important? It's certainly not the principal thing. It's not the main thing. It's not the most important thing. Jesus dying is the most important thing. And yet we have the garden arrest. We have the Jewish trial. We have the denial of Peter. And before you get to the crucifixion, you have this matter of the trial before the Romans, the trial before Pilate. And that's central, and not only central, it's the longest of all of the scenes. Oh, by about 10 verses more than any other. I added them up. I think it was something like 28 in this section. It goes from chapter 18 and verse 28. You got about a dozen verses in the rest of chapter 18. And in chapter 19, all the way down to verse 16. Two additional 16 verses. That's 28, right? 28 verses. And no other section has anywhere near that. It's clearly the longest. And you have most of the most dialogue that's in this section. More Jesus words that are found in any of the other sections. Strange, isn't it? Strange that it's this that's made central. The longest of all the scenes, the central scene. And yet when you think about it, in the history of the church, more has been made about Pontius Pilate than we tend to make of him. My proof of that is the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed. How many things get into the Apostles' Creed? I don't remember all the different statements of the Apostles' Creed, but lots of things are not included. There's nothing in the Apostles' Creed about Jesus' parables. There's nothing in the Apostles' Creed about Jesus' miracles. There's nothing in the Apostles' Creed about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. There's nothing in the Apostles' Creed about a great deal that the Bible tells us about Jesus. In fact, the Apostles' Creed moves from Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That's Christmas. And the next stanza is, suffered under Pontius Pilate. That's not the way we write it, is it? That's the way the church ought to write it in its history. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Pontius Pilate is named by name. The only other person besides the Virgin Mary named by name, other than the Father, Son, and Spirit. And Pilate's named by name in the preaching of the book of Acts. He's named by name in the prayers of the church in the book of Acts. Acts 13, in verse 13, Peter says, "The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pontius Pilate when he had decided to release him." Peter mentions him. One of the early sermons. Paul, as he's ministering in the synagogue in Perga in Pamphylia, I think it is. I might have got that wrong. But wherever he was preaching in Acts 13, verse 28. Paul says, "Though they found him in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed." The Jewish people asked Pilate. That makes sense. Pilate's mentioned in the preaching of the early sermons in the book of Acts. He's mentioned in the prayer in 4:27 in the book of Acts. "For truly, in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, in whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Mentioned in the prayers of the early church. Mentioned in the preaching of the early church. Paul says to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13, in the context in which Paul says that you've made a good confession. He commends Timothy for his good confession. And he follows it up with these words. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession." Timothy, I commend you on the good confession you've made. But you know what? You made a good confession because Jesus made a good confession. You know what Jesus did? He made it before Pontius Pilate. He made it before the governor. And in his making of that good confession, Paul says it was his testimony. Jesus made his testimony before Pontius Pilate. And when you read John's account, that's what Jesus says he's doing. When in 1837, in John, Pilate had asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And part of Jesus' answer, he says, "You say that I'm a king." And that's a statement that basically says, "You say that I'm a king, and I am a king," by the way. It's affirming that his title to kingship is not incorrect, not at all. He doesn't deny it, he does affirm it. "You say that I am a king." He says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." I've come to testify. I've come to bear my witness. I've come to give my good testimony, my good confession before you. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus is described in the book of Revelation as the faithful and the true witness. And so the church never forgot what Jesus did before Pontius Pilate, making this good confession. Because you see, every Christian, sooner or later, is called upon to make a good confession. in the early church, certainly, it was a lawful time before the civil authorities, before kings and those who are leaders in authority, to confess their faith. And Jesus is not only the example, not only the one who purchased us unto God through his death, but he's one who set the example for how we live, set the example for how we confess. John thought enough of this account of Jesus' good confession, his testimony before Pontius Pilate, to make it central to his narrative, to make it the most extensive matter that he addresses in the Passion account that he gives. He testified before the world and its leaders of his kingship, of his mission in this world, to seal his testimony with his blood, the blood of the new covenant, as he's then lifted up upon the cross to die for the life of the world. And we're called to follow him. And the good testimony we're called upon to make before rulers and kings. The New Testament makes more than we tend to do about the fact that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, that Jesus made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. A no-account guy, a bad governor, didn't rule for a lengthy period of time, was recalled because, part of it was political, but part of it was just misrule. He was not a good ruler at all. And yet he comes in for mention in the faith of the church, in the preaching of the church, in the prayers of the church. Not because of who he is, but because who Jesus was as he came into his presence. As he came to make his good confession. Not for anything Pilate said or did, as he known, but for what Jesus said and did as he stood in Pilate's presence. That's the first part of my message this morning. The centrality of this section, this scene of Jesus coming before Pontius Pilate. The second point is this, is the way in which this section, that's central, is also very highly structured. There's a highly structured scene that's set out to us. I said the narrative has seven sections, or seven scenes. You think of it as a play. You can put on a passion play. Yet seven scenes. The garden. Inside the high priest's house, outside the high priest's house in the courtyard. Now in the praetorium, before Pilate. Then out in Golgotha, outside the city wall where Jesus is crucified. And then in the things that were done to his body, taking first the spear, and then taking his body down and also laying it in a garden tomb. So you go from garden to garden. And you have that highly structured way in which John presents the death of Jesus, how Jesus died. But now this section that's central also has a sevenfold structure. So I call them seven scenes of the whole narrative. Now what do we do with this seven stuff that's here in the central thing? Well, maybe you call them sub-scenes. I don't know what you call it. These are seven sub-scenes. This is divided up into seven sub-scenes. And it's done very interestingly. If I had a blackboard before you, I'd give you some lesson on what's called a chiasm. But some of you can remember that. I've done that before with you. What's called chiasm. So you got a Greek word that's... actually, it's a chiasm, I guess it would be. This is the Greek word key. I don't think it's... No, it is chi. It is chi. The Greek word chi, it's really like an X. And that tends to be ways in which you can structure a statement using an X with something that's over here, something that's down there matching. And then you got these two sections that will also match. You got stuff in the middle that tends to match. Let me put it to you this way. This is how it's done. Seven scenes. Seven scenes that follow Pilate's movements, both outside the praetorium and inside the praetorium. You got Pilate as the key, as the figure that's doing the moving, back and forth, from outside to inside to outside to inside to outside to inside, like at least six times, back and forth, back and forth. There's one inside thing that has not so much to do with Pilate, but that Pilate told the soldiers to scourge Jesus. But you're going outside and inside. Outside are the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, the people that are telling Pilate to put this guy to death. And that's really where it begins. You have, at the beginning, the crowd's demands, the Jews that were the leaders of the people, demanding of Pilate the death of Jesus. It ends with that same group asking Pilate to put Jesus to death. In the first section, their call to put Jesus to death is denied by Pilate. The last one, he consents. And to take him out to crucify him. So that's on both sides of that, okay? Now you go inside to number 2 and number 6. You got 1 and 7, they agree, right? See how they agree? They both agree, and the Jews are demanding the death of Jesus, and Pilate denies it, and then he agrees at the end. Inside, you come inside where Jesus is. You have Pilate and Jesus. And in the first part, Pilate's asking, are you a king? Are you a king? In the second instance, the question he asks, are you I'm sorry, I have it written down here, but I can't find where I actually have this written down. But he asks the question, being told that he claims to be the Son of God. He asks him, who are you? Who are you? Both times there's a question that Pilate asks Jesus about his identity, and Jesus answers that identity. Okay? So you have the demands of the Jews to put him to death. You have the questions that Pilate gives. That's 2 and 6. Then you have 3 and you have 5. And you know what that is? That's when Pilate goes out, and in both instances he says this, I find no guilt in the man. I find no guilt in the man. Number 3 matches number 5, and Pilate saying in both scenes, I find no guilt in the man. Then you notice in the center, see how he worked from outside? 1 and 7. They're demanding his death. Pilate says no, then Pilate says yes. You have questions given to Jesus by Pilate. Who are you? You king? You the Son of God? Who do you make yourself to be? And Jesus answers. Then you have Pilate going out saying, I find no guilt in the man. You know what's in the middle? They beat him. They scourge him. They mock him. His sufferings are right at the center. The beating of Jesus on the part of the soldiers. They put a crown of thorns upon his head. They mock him. Who is it that smote you if you're a king? It's his sufferings that come right to the center. That's what's central. So you have this highly structured way that John presents this scene. And we're to follow it out as we look at it. But again, it's the players that are important too, right? You see a play, a lot of times you get the, what do they call that? The playbook, right? The playbill. You go to a play, you get a playbill. And if you're like me, you always try to go to the central place where it gives you the cast. It gives you, who is it that's playing? The roles. Well, we have the roles being played. And of course, the chief personage that's in view here is the Lord Jesus. He's the one who's been delivered over to Pilate. He's the one who is interrogated and questioned by Pilate. He's the one who is being beaten by the soldiers. He's the one that they're discussing and debating whether he should be put to death or not. He is certainly the central figure. But then there's also Pilate. And a lot of times Pilate, he's presented as if he was just this poor guy that couldn't make up his mind. He's sort of indecisive. He doesn't want to put Jesus to death. He's told about his wife. I've suffered many things about him in a dream and have nothing to do with that righteous man. And yet he goes out and he does it anyway. And sometimes we think, well, Pilate's main problem was that he was weak. Now, Pilate really wasn't weak. Pilate's main problem was he was self-interested. He was all about himself. Now, if you know a little bit about him, you'll understand this. And John's telling us this because Pilate had this guy who was his mentor, his patron, he would be called, his sponsor. How did Pilate get to this place of leadership? Well, there was this guy that he was under the tutelage of. His name was C. Janus. The Roman name Janus, and the S-E comes before it. C. Janus, I think that's how you would pronounce it. And just before this occurs, where Jesus is brought before Pilate, within one of 2 years, C. Janus, who had been given the name as the friend of Caesar, that's what he was called. Pilate's sponsor was called the friend of Caesar. Remember how the Jews say to him, "You're not the friend of Caesar. You're not the friend of Caesar." And that was an official title. They're probably reminding him of his sponsor, his patron, Sejanus. He was the friend of Caesar. And you know what? He was put to death. He was put to death because he was deemed to be disloyal to Rome. And so they're telling Pilate, "You're being disloyal to Rome. You're not the friend of Caesar. And your sponsor, you're acting just like him. And as they put him to death, they'll put you to death if you don't bow to our interests." You see, Pilate had no concern about the Jews. He had no concern to please him. In fact, one of his big problems as the governor is that he was guilty, time without number, of unjust convictions and executions of Jewish people. He was not a good man. He was not a righteous man. He was not a just man. Not in any way. But he was a man concerned about his own skin. He was concerned that he would not be implicated in something that they could go and charge him to the Roman authorities, and he'd be in the same place that his sponsor, Sejanus, was when Rome took him and put him to death. So when you read about Pilate and you read about what he's doing, just think about this. Self-interest is what he's all concerned about. He doesn't give a hang about what the Jews think. And he doesn't even want to please them, by the way. And so probably the first rejection was just out of this. This is indifference. Good, they were thinking it all. Just to be at odds with him. And he's no concern about Jesus either. "What is truth," is what he says. No concern about Jesus at all. Has him scourged. Has him beaten. There may be a little sense, maybe getting myself into too much hot water if this guy's more than I think he is. But other than that, there was no concern on this man's part about Jesus' well-being. And finally he saw it was in his own interest to crucify Jesus. No qualms of conscience about that. He never shed a tear. Probably never thought about Jesus again in his life. That's who Pilate is. And then the other party is the Jews. And they too had already made up their minds about Jesus. He has to die. They're going to put him to death. They would, regardless of what the outcome of this is, they would continue that pursuit. Jesus must die. It's better that one man die than that the whole nation not perish, is what they said. And they were bent upon his death. I want to say just a few things about this first scene. When Pilate comes out to the crowd, let's look at it. Beginning at verse 28 of chapter 18. It says, "They led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters." That's just the way that they have translated the praetorium. This is one word in the original. It's called the praetorium. It's a bit of a controversy is exactly what the praetorium was. Some people, there's basically two ideas. You remember back in the book of Acts, in Acts 22, when Paul came into the temple and there was a riot about him, and you had the captain of the guard, he swooped down into the temple and he snatched Paul out and he brought him into the fortress. He brought him into the place in which the soldiers had their headquarters. It was called the Tower of Antonia. And a lot of people think that's where this praetorium was, where Pilate came to administer justice, to hear cases, to decide on matters. And it may have been there. Other people say, no. That's not unlikely. That it's more than likely that what Pilate did, and he came to Jerusalem, he put his headquarters right into the house of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, remember about him when he, when Jesus was born and he put the infants in Bethlehem to death, the one to whom the wise men came, said, where's he who's born the King of the Jews? That Herod. Herod the Great. Some people think it's his palace where Pilate was. Now, if it was the question of the fortress of Antonia, that would have been right near the temple itself. The northern part of the temple, that's really where it was, right on the Temple Mount, adjacent to the temple. Otherwise, it's a little bit distance away. But either way, it's where Pilate was headquartered, and he was headquartered and apparently doing business at the early morning. That's the next thing we're told. It was early morning. We're told it was early morning. Now, people think, there's an awful lot of stuff going on here in John's Gospel for this stuff to happen early morning. Well, remember, evil does this work day and night. It never stops. And you have evil being perpetrated on Jesus really all through the night. And the things that were done to him with the arrest, with the coming before Annas, the striking of the guards, the coming before Caiaphas. And by this time, the cock had already crowed three times, or at least once, and Peter's denial came at early morning, at least when the rooster began to crow. And then in the early morning, he's brought to the governor's house. And apparently the governor began his workday rather early. This was the pattern of the Romans to take a lot of time off during the afternoon. Especially when the heat of the sun came and they wanted no longer to be involved with the business of government. And there were many cases that Pilate needed to hear. And so it began in the early morning. So in this early morning hour, they bring him before Pilate, but yet they were concerned, these leaders of the Jews, that they would not enter into the governor's headquarters, so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Well, this is a little bit confusing. We can understand their motivation. They're concerned that they won't have ritual defilement going into a Gentile's home. The Jews didn't eat with Gentiles. And if they went into a Gentile's home, a guy like Pilate, there may be idols, there may be things that are associated with things that are unclean, things that may be associated with death. Who knows what they were concerned about? But they were concerned that they would not have any kind of ritual defilement so that they could eat the Passover. Does that cause a problem in your minds? It should, in a sense. Because you see, didn't they already eat the Passover long before this? Wasn't the Last Supper in the upper room a Passover meal? And yet they're concerned about eating the Passover to come? And also there's the mention of the preparation that comes a little bit later. They're preparing animals for sacrifice for the Passover. Is John's ordering of events different than the other Gospels? Clearly in the other Gospels it is a Passover meal. Remember that Jesus sent them to seek a man in the city to find a place where the Lord can eat the Passover? They were concerned about this being a Passover meal. Jesus is concerned to his desire to eat, will not eat this Passover with them again until he eats it afresh in the kingdom of God. So it clearly was a Passover meal. And yet it seems to be that the Passover is still in the future. Well, again, there's a lot of ways, if we knew all the factors, to figure this thing out. But again, it's not a modern biography, as I mentioned last week. It's an ancient biography. It's not looking to tell us all the things that we have questions about. What we do know is that John knew the other gospel accounts, and yet he still writes what he writes. And it could be that Jesus observed the Passover in a different way of reckoning than other Jews did. There was a group called the Essenes that did that very thing. And so not all Jews were in agreement upon which day the Passover should be observed. They had different opinions about that. And even if Jesus had the same opinion as the other Jews, knowing that when the Passover came, he would have been dead. He would have been on the cross dying. Maybe he had it a day early. But it was still the Passover he wanted to have with his disciples. You remember how Mary anoints his body in preparation for the burial? And she didn't know that. But God knew that and had him anointed for the burial. Why? Because he's going to be raised. And there's no body to anoint for the burial. Because the resurrection is going to happen. And so Mary anoints him ahead of time. again, we don't know, but there's no contradiction, particularly when you realize what John's concerned to do. What John's concerned in this passage is to place the death of Jesus in close proximity to the offering up of the Passover sacrifice. Because John's main concern is not the chronology of all this. It's not putting it on a time sheet and this and this. He wants us to see that Jesus is the Lamb of God. That Jesus is the Passover Lamb. And that Jesus, as the Passover Lamb, gives up His life freely and willingly for the sins of others. That's how he presents Jesus early on. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who bears away the sin of the world." In the Good Shepherd Discourse, he says, "No man takes my life from me. I give it freely. I give it willingly. I give it voluntarily." He's the Passover Lamb who gives up His life voluntarily. And what John presents to us puts Jesus clearly in that light. That's what we're meant to see. That's what John wants us to do. John's a preacher. And John wants to preach Jesus to us. And he wants to preach Jesus to us as the Passover Lamb, sacrificed for our sins, who gave up His life willingly for us. Perhaps he also wants us to see another thing. Not only who Jesus is, but he wants us to see who these accusers are. These accusers. They're looking to bring an accusation against Jesus that he would be put to death. And what are they concerned about? Are they concerned about, well, we're in a place now, in a position where we have to do this man justice. We have to do him justice. We have to make certain that whatever is done is in accordance with the law. It's in accordance with God's will. We don't want to pervert justice. We don't want to put the innocent to death. Are they concerned with God? Are they concerned with justice? Are they concerned with God's will? How in the world are they really concerned about doing the Passover right when they can't get justice right? You understand my point? We're all concerned about the mechanics of how you do religion. And we're not really concerned about the heartthrob of righteous concerns for religious people. We're just tearing apart what God places together. God places together righteousness and godliness. Love to Him and love to our neighbor. And the things we say, we believe and do in terms of religious commitment and devotion are to matter in the way we live in relationship to other people. These people didn't care about God's will, God's word, God's justice. They're like the people Isaiah speaks about in Isaiah chapter 1. Remember in Isaiah chapter 1? He addresses Judah and Jerusalem as Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what he calls them. He calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. Wait a minute, we're Jerusalem. We're God's people. Isaiah says, no, Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, what are you doing bringing these sacrifices the way that you're doing them? I haven't asked you to do this. I haven't asked you to do this. He says, bring no more vain sacrifices, vain oblations. I'm fed up with it, God says. Wait a minute, we're worshiping you. We're bringing our offerings to the temple. We're doing sacrifice. God says, you're not. Not the way I commanded it. He says, put away your evil doing. Put away your evil doing. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Seek the needs of the orphan and the widow. Put away your bloodshed. Your hands are filled with blood. These men's hands are filled with blood. The blood of the Son of God. And they're concerned about getting the Passover right. They're concerned about ritual defilement. I fear that spirit is still with us today, folks. We're all concerned about the proper things in worship. We got it down to the regulative principle. If you don't find it in the Bible, you don't do it at all. And we're passionate about that. I'm passionate about that too, to a degree. But you know, sometimes we can be passionate about those concerns and think we're just and think we're right and think we're really promoting God's cause. When a heart were completely indifferent to the cause of justice. of an innocent man being put to death without proper trial, without any proper concern for justice and righteousness and good. Look at the excuse of these guys. Pilate says, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answer, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Hey, look, he got arrested. Innocent people don't get arrested. I have to confess, folks, I once believed that. And innocent people never got arrested. And something came along called DNA. And the realization is that lots of times law enforcement just wants to close out cases. Lots of times they just want to, they're concerned about their re-election. They're concerned about many other things than just what justice demands. Jesus was an innocent man. He said, "He must be guilty. We've arrested him." The innocent people don't get arrested. "This man, we're not doing evil. We would not have delivered him to you." So these are characters that really do point up things that are so current and so relevant to the condition of the world today, the condition even of the church today. There are people that are like Pilate, just self-absorbed and self-interested. Just their good and their well-being is what they're concerned about. They're not concerned about the needs of others or the glory of God. They're just all about themselves, just like Pilate was. They're all about their religious institutions and their religious practices. Without really a concern. Put together the first commandment of the law, the great commandment, Jesus says, with the second that's like unto it, of loving your neighbor as you love yourself, and seeking the cause of justice, and seeking to do the right things, and seeking to give people what is owed to them, and not just to seek your own agendas and your own ideas. You and I need to be freed from that concern about ourselves, a concern about religious forms and hypocrisy, of a piety that's not related to the cause of right and justice and truth. We're called to follow the Lamb. We're called to willingly give ourselves into the hands of the God who just does righteously. Regardless of what people might say about us, regardless of what people might do to us, it's not as if Jesus doesn't affirm the truth of himself. He is the true and faithful witness in this whole scenario. But he's never self-defensive. And he's never ever at the point where he goes on the attack against others. He's concerned that though he's reviled, he doesn't return it in kind. Though he suffers, he doesn't threaten. He could have called his father to bring 12 legion of angels. He says, how else would the scriptures be fulfilled? He commits himself into the hands of God. May we learn to live that way. May we learn to suffer that way. May we learn to be followers of Jesus with a full orb concern, not for our things but his. Not for just merely the external things of religion, but true righteousness in all of its dimensions. May God help us to be faithful followers of the Lamb. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this time in your Word. We're thankful for the way in which John presents Jesus to us in this full and compelling and dramatic way of seeing him as the Lamb who goes to the slaughter, who goes to the place of suffering for us, to bring about a new Passover, to bring about a new deliverance, to bring about a new Exodus. And so, Lord, we're thankful for what we see in Jesus. We're thankful for the warnings of the things we see in Pilate and the things we see in the leaders of the Jews. Help us to be free from those ruling and reigning sins, and help us to be followers of the Lamb in truth and in reality. So we ask you to hear our prayers and to bless your people, and bless us, Lord, as we greet one another this morning. Bless us as we have a meal together, that whatever we think and do and say, that, Lord, we would be endeavoring to serve you and to honor you and to bring every thought captive to the obedience of our gracious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So hear our prayers as we ask these things in His name. Amen.